You are sovereign, and Lord, you hold those things which are our greatest fears, and Lord, our greatest anxieties, and our greatest hopes, and our greatest dreams. You hold those. You know what they are, and you care about them. And ultimately, Father, you'll give to us what is best, what is in keeping with your glory and our good and our joy. May we trust you with that. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Those are hard words, aren't they? To say, God, I will let you trust. I will let you hold all that I hold dear. I will let you do that. He does whether we let him do it or not. It's just whether or not we benefit from the process. Challenging words, because we are human and we like to be in, well, I will speak for me. I like to be in control. Didn't think I used to be, but I do. It's one of the things this series on renewing faith has taught me. And that is, it's been a difficult series to preach and to prepare for, because it really kind of cuts to some of the core of who I am. Some of my own dysfunctions. And my own dysfunctions go contrary to grace, contrary to faith. Anybody join me in that? Yeah. So far we've looked at in this walk of faith, some well-known and people that I find to be inspiring, people that I find to kind of reset my compass, people like Esther and Rahab and Abraham and Peter and Daniel. These are all men and women who, in spite of their questions, in spite of their uncertainties, their doubts, in spite of even their fears, they chose to trust, even though they had no idea what the outcomes were going to be. They chose to be courageous, to obey, to take great risks. And because of that, they are well known. Their legacy is clear, is pronounced, is throughout Scripture. And they're celebrated. However, not everyone who is celebrated, not everyone who embraced this challenging journey of faith are well known. Today I want to talk about one such person. And all we know her as is the poor widow. We're never even told her name. But Jesus, as he reflected on and watched what she did, was deeply, deeply moved by her faith. But before we dive into her story, I want to set the context and say a couple things. In this walk of faith, in this life of faith that God invites us and draws us into, true greatness, true significance is not about accomplishing great works. Just because you set out to on this walk of faith, the outcome that we should be about hoping for is not accomplishing great works. It's not about achieving great positions or success. And it's not even about fulfilling one's destiny or one's calling. Why do I say that? Because many believe that if you have great faith, you will have some of these kinds of outcomes. I did. I really believe that if I walked in faith as a young man and as in my teens and 20s and even into my 30s, I really believe that if I walked in faith, if I had great faith, at that point then I would begin to experience some great works. I would begin to achieve great positions of success, and I would be fulfilling then one my own destiny and my own calling. When I was going to school, God provided miraculously for my whole education, both my bachelor's and my master's degree. And when I found out who it was that who was doing it, was this little chicken farmer who used to own land where Disneyland now sits. And he raised turkeys. And then he moved out to Moreno Valley. He sold the land and moved to Moreno Valley. He started becoming an egg farmer. raising chickens who laid the eggs. When I found out that this was who was paying for my education, his name was Bob Jackson, I went out to thank him. And when I was getting ready to leave college and go to seminary, he looked at me in the eye and he said, "Martin, I expect great things from you." What do you do with that? God, he's speaking prophetically over my life. I'm going to become this great preacher. I'm going to become this great man of faith. And someday I'll write a book. I don't like writing. I'll have Larry ghostwrite my books. And I'll be asked to come and to speak before large conferences of people who will hang on every word that I say and they won't fall asleep. And just inflated my imagination and inflamed it. And I thought, this is what it would mean to be a man of great faith. I could expect these kinds of outcomes. Faith, great faith, equals great outcomes. And there are many people who embrace that, maybe not all in ministry, but in whatever vocations they are in, and they embrace that. And they say, to be successful will look like this. To have great faith will look like this. To walk in great faith will look like this. And that, in many ways, becomes their identity. And when they are successful in producing those outcomes, it goes to their heads. And when they fail at producing those outcomes, it goes to their hearts and drains them. And they think, what happened? Because I really believe that if I had great faith, then this would be the results. These would be the outcomes. That people would reward me with great positions in a large church. And great conference speaking of possibilities and all of this. But that hasn't been the outcome. And you can really fill, add to whatever you want, the outcomes that you really long for, that you thought faith would give you. Jesus has been speaking in the temple in Mark chapter 12. To a large crowds of religious leaders who had these outcomes. Great things were happening. They had great positions, great accomplishments, and had received great accolades of people. And he goes and he begins to call into question the very core of what they considered to be their walk of faith. And he turns to the crowd, and in Mark chapter 12, verse 38, he says this: "Watch out for the teachers of the law, those who are highly educated. They like to walk around in flowing robes." Now, these robes meant that they were men of great position. Sort of like a graduation ceremony. Those who have doctorates have all the capes and the lines on their robes and all of that. And there's nothing wrong with that, per se. I have good friends who have doctorates, and it's not an ego thing for them necessarily, but it can become one. They like to walk around in flowing robes to be seen and be greeted in the marketplace. They are men of great respect. Pastor, doctor, sir. And have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They are men of great accomplishments. And for show, they make lengthy prayers. These are men who have great power and influence. But Jesus says, such men will be punished most severely. Now, Jesus is turning everything upside down and says, that does not mean, just because they have these things, does not mean that they are walking with God or they are walking in faith with God. Doesn't mean that at all. This is is not what walking in faith or the life of faith is about. Jesus moves on. He tells a very different kind of story, a story of great contrast, a story about a very different kind of person than what he has just described. It's a story of a life lived in faith that many people look at and they find heartwarming and inspiring and kind of a feel-good story, but I, in all honesty, find it greatly disturbing. I find it piercing and I find it disorienting. Jesus takes a break from the preaching and the teaching in the synagogue, and he sits down at the opposite place where the offerings were being put. And he watched the crowds of people putting their money into the temple treasury. Imagine that. It took place in the open. People would come through the court of women and they would put their coinage in, their money. Many rich people threw in large amounts of coins. They put their coins in metal offering chests. They were called shofar chests, and they on the top of the chest was this metal trumpet that was shaped similar to a ram's horn. As they would dump their coins in, because they didn't have paper money, they dumped their coins in large amounts, and it would make a whole lot of noise going down into the container. Lots of coins made lots of noise and drew lots of attention and admiration. They must be somebody. They must be blessed by God, because look at the outcome of their life. They have lots of money. God has blessed them. They're somebody. Lots of coins, lots of admiration. Few coins, not so much. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but there's another person that really captured Jesus' attention. But a poor widow came and put in two very small, not small, but very small, copper coins. Worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. And what he's saying is this: I'm going to redefine reality for you. I'm going to redefine what you believe to be true about this walk of faith. I tell you the truth. This poor widow. When he says this poor, he uses the Greek word that says basically she didn't have enough to even cover her basics, food, clothing, and shelter. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others combined. I added that word to try to get the sense of what Jesus was saying. We're going to talk about that more a little later. They all gave out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, willingly, freely, without coercion, all on her own, she put in everything, all that she had to live on. Put yourself inside of her head for a moment. What would motivate her to commit such an act of what many would call foolishness? What was going on in her mind that she would take and come from wherever it was she would lay her head that morning and take everything that she had, take it to the offering and put it in? It's not like anyone would notice what she put in. She wouldn't draw much attention. No one would necessarily applaud her or notice her, except Jesus. In this walk of faith, true greatness is not measured. It's not measured by great accomplishments or great successes or great admirations, or even in fulfilling one's calling or destiny. In this walk of faith, true greatness begins here. Being captivated by a wholehearted love for God. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you accomplish. People can accomplish great things and achieve great success. Have great positions. But if they don't love, have this foundation of a wholehearted love for God, Jesus said, that means nothing. That's not the walk of faith that we're looking for. Begins with a wholehearted love for God over time and through many seasons of life. And we don't really know much. I'm scratching beneath the surface. I'm pulling back the curtain as we walk through this. But over time and through many seasons of life, this little widow, I wish we knew her name. I know she had one, but we don't know it. This little widow, in these seasons and over times, God had met her. And in meeting her, she discovered something about God. She discovered His character. She discovered His character, and His character moved her to commit a great act of worship that no one would notice except Jesus. And He thought it was noticeable enough to go and to say, disciples, come here. I want to show you what real faith looks like. It's not about the size of your gift. It's about the heart behind your gift. Does it issue forth from a life that is wholehearted in love with God? Does it come from a life where over time and over seasons, God had met her? And God had revealed herself, and out of what she discovered to be true about God, not out of her circumstances, but what she discovered to be true about her God, it moved her to such a radical and sometimes for me disturbing act of worship. It moved her towards that. I believe she's living out one of the passages, one of the verses of Scripture that has moved me so much in my life. In Hebrews 11, where it says, anyone who wants to approach God, anyone who wants to live in this walk of faith, focus here, not on what the great outcomes of your life will be. If you walk in faith, these great outcomes that will inflame your imagination and will draw you and become your identity. Anyone who wants to approach God in this walk of faith must believe that He exists. That goes without saying. That there is a God and you have a relationship with Him. That He exists and that He cares enough to respond to those who seek Him. He cares enough to respond to those who seek Him. Or as the NIV says, He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Not those who seek Him today and then just get discouraged and walk away tomorrow. Not those who want immediate results, but those who become so convinced that there is a God and I want to follow Him, seek Him out each and every day of their life, regardless of the circumstances of their life. They say, God, I want to know You. He says, I'm going to meet this person. I care enough about meeting this person. He says, I'm going to find you. I'm going to meet you when you least expect it. Over time, circumstances, and seasons, I think that that is exactly what this woman discovered. God met her in profound ways. I would love to sit down with her and have her tell me her story. A wholehearted love for God. I think that's what this walk of faith is about. It's not about accomplishing great things. If we make accomplishing great things the goal of our life, that becomes our identity. And when we succeed, it will go to our heads. And when we fail, it will go to our hearts. Drain us of any energy, any desire. We'll just kind of slink away with our head down and our eyes closed and say, what a miserable failure I am. God cannot be trusted. I was talking with someone a couple of weeks ago. This is a lesson I've been learning about the last week. They said, well, for the last year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30, 55 years. He says, so did you ever see yourself staying at Elam for 21 and a half years? I said, absolutely not. And I think in my heart of hearts, I'd hoped that after 5 years, I'd be asked to go to a bigger church. I don't know that I articulated that well. Either I'd be asked to go to a bigger church or the church would get really bigger. And he says, well, what would have happened had that been the case? Had you had that outcome? And you would receive that kind of admiration. And I said, oh, it would have been really, really, really ugly. Because success, that measure of success, that outcome of success, would have destroyed me. And would have destroyed many people with whom I ministered. Because I would have been ministering for the glory of Martin, not for the glory of God, but a wholehearted love for God, and that leads to being to a wholehearted trust in God. They all gave out of their wealth. They didn't need what they had left over. Well, they didn't need a lot. They were giving their gifts, these great offerings. It really didn't cost them anything. It didn't have to say no to something after they had given it. They just kind of gave out of their wealth, and they had plenty of wealth left over. They still had everything that they wanted. It didn't cost them really anything. They just kind of tipped God, even though it made a lot of noise. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all that she had to live on. She had nothing left to survive on. It's not that she gave out of her survival fund, it's that she gave her survival fund. Over time and through many seasons of life, she had learned that God is the owner of all that she has, and not her. God is the owner of all that she has, and not her. She learned the valuable lesson of Deuteronomy 14:23, where God is talking about the Israelites bringing in their offerings into the tabernacle there. It says, bring them in as a community of faith. And when you do, they will, giving these offerings will teach you, cause you to learn, and to realize and to accept the reality that I'm the one that has placed you in this land in which the food will grow. And I am the one who will give you the strength to till the ground. And I am the one who will provide the sun and the rain to grow the crops. God is the owner of all that I have, not me. And if that is true, then God is the provider of all that I need. And I am dependent upon Him. I think that as she learned over times and seasons and many circumstances, it was probably not a big deal for her to give to God all that she had, because she had enough experience in her life to realize that God was going to give her all that she needed. She had learned to trust. This last week I was sitting with Nancy over at the hospice center hospital, and for those of you who don't know, Nancy Ide has advanced cancer. And she said, I asked her, I said, What is God teaching you? What scripture is he laying on your heart? And she kind of went off, she didn't really answer the question, but she answered the question. She said, honestly, Martin, I don't really know why people look up to me. I'm just a sassy and at times rebellious woman. And I know you are. I've known you for 27 years. I know the sass that you can have and the rebellion that you can have. I know that. She said, I don't know why people look up to me. But you know, I just trust God. I've learned to trust God through all the seasons of my life. I've learned that trust is learned one step at a time, one day at a time, over a long period of time. And so I just trust God. And I said, that's what inspires people. It's not your Bible knowledge. It's none of that stuff. It's just that she trusts God. Not that God will give her a certain outcome. God, I trust you because I know you will do this. I trust you because I know that you will heal my body. That's not why she trusts him. She trusts him because of who he is. She trusts him because of how he has met her. Through the various seasons of her life, she trusts God for that very reason. I know God can heal me. I don't know that he will, but I trust him. And I'd be thankful if he did. Trust is learned one step at a time, one day at a time, over a long period of time. And it's kind of like a vortex. It just draws you in deeper and deeper and deeper, so that regardless at some point, regardless of the circumstances in which you find yourself, you're okay. It's not that those things don't matter, the circumstances don't matter, and they're not painful and they don't hurt. It's not that that's true. That would be denial. That's sick. That's unhealthy. It's just that in the midst of that, you're okay. They don't shake you because you know God is over the circumstances. God is over them. But it's scary, isn't it? Because trust is a journey. It's not something we can do just once. It's something that God takes us on and say, will you trust me here? Will you trust me here? And will you trust me here? We have faith here. And each time, he seeks to draw us deeper. And when we turn tail and run, he says, okay, let's do this again. Will you trust me here? Will you trust me here? Will you trust me? I draw my line in the sand right there, God. Okay, well, we'll work on that. The tide will be in a couple of hours, and we'll race that line. And will you do this? Will you have this genuine walk of faith? Wholehearted trust. It's scary, though. It's scary. But here's some encouragement. I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others combined. What does that mean? Is that a new kind of math? Perhaps it's just hyperbole. Surely what she gave could not amount to monetarily more than all of the other contributions combined. And I don't believe so. But I believe that in this walk of faith, that as we go on this journey of wholehearted love, discovering who He is, His character, and worshiping out of that, as we discover this trust and go deeper and deeper and deeper in this trust, in this walk of faith, God amplifies, multiplies, exaggerates the results of our sacrifice. While she gave does not amount to more monetarily, what she gave will accomplish more in the kingdom than all of the other gifts combined. Those two very small copper pennies will accomplish more in the kingdom of God than the whole bunch of money that those prior to her had given. How can that be? Well, her gift was birthed in wholehearted love and wholehearted trust and wholehearted obedience. And this is what one theologian called the Calvary principle. See, God's kingdom is birthed out of Christ's sacrifice, right? On the cross. That created, that initiated and inaugurated what we call the kingdom of God. It was not inaugurated by great armies or political power. It was not inaugurated by people of great influence taking center stage and leading the charge to establish this kingdom that we call the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God was established by a no-name preacher, rabbi, born to an unwed mother, teenager, growing up in a no-name city with no place to lie his head, hanging on the cross. That sacrifice as a common criminal. That's what birthed the kingdom of God. That's what inaugurated and moved everything into position for what we call Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and says and blew the doors off the world, created a world-changing movement. It wasn't because of people of great power. It wasn't because of people, armies with great resources. It wasn't because they had great buildings. It was because of one man's sacrifice. God's kingdom advances most powerfully when His people choose to live sacrificial lives that are birthed out of a wholehearted love and a wholehearted trust. When God wants to advance His kingdom, He doesn't use the political systems. He doesn't use mighty military armies. He doesn't use financial systems. He doesn't use impressive buildings or powerful, talented, high-capacity leaders. Well, He could use that, and they may make some contributions along the way according to God's sovereign choice, but that's not what really moves things forward. That's why I don't think that the answer to the problems of our country and the problems of our world are political. It's not by having great leaders. It's about you and I living sacrificial lives in the same way that this widow did. This poor widow. It's interesting that when the disciples walked away with Jesus out of the temple at this time, they were remarking how great the stones were. And Jesus looked at them and said, "You don't get it. These stones are not going to be on top of one another shortly." Wholehearted love. Wholehearted trust. And wholehearted sacrifice. That's what moves the kingdom forward. That's what Jesus notices. That's what the people that we've looked at, Esther, only thing she had going with her for her was she was beautiful. Rahab, she had nothing going for her except she was a prostitute and she was willing to trust and be courageous. Abraham, he didn't really have a lot going for him. Daniel, Peter, or any of the other disciples, or Jesus, or you, or me, he uses humble, insignificant people who have this one thing in common. They love God with a wholehearted love. They're willing to trust Him with a wholehearted trust. And they're willing to give their all. And I want to say this. This isn't just about giving. Finances is not a sermon on giving. I'm not asking you to give all your money to the church or anyone else. That's not really what this is about. What this is about is this. Do we have hearts that are sacrificial? Motivated by wholeheartedness. And it will include money, and it will include time, it will include something even more important than that. And it is this: character. Becoming like Jesus. People who are willing to say, out of a trust, out of a love that's wholehearted, out of a sacrifice, I want to love like Jesus. I want to serve like Jesus. I want to live like Jesus. And I want to sacrifice like Jesus. That is our mission. That is my mission. Whatever the outcomes are that come as a result of that, God determines those things. I don't. This poor woman, this poor widow, whose name we do not even know, moved heaven and earth that day in ways that I don't understand, and ways that I'm not sure about, ways that I can't define. But Jesus says she gave more than everyone else combined, and if I'm understanding this correctly, it means that what she gave will advance the kingdom far greater than whatever everyone else gave. So it'll be interesting to stand before Jesus and be able to see just how that played out and how our sacrifice, rooted in love and trust, played out in accomplishing the ministry and accomplishing, fulfilling the purpose and creating the outcomes that He has for His kingdom in this place at this time. Make sense? There's more to the story than just what's on the surface. You may think, well, I don't really have that much, Martin. I really don't have great gifts. It doesn't matter. Can you believe this for yourself? Can you say, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to give? He says, I want you to love me wholeheartedly. I want you to trust me. I want you to say, do whatever it takes so that I might love like Jesus, live like Jesus, serve like Jesus, and sacrifice like Jesus. Or are there places where we have drawn our lines in the sand that are sabotaging our living this out? I know it's scary. I know it is. Because I'm just along this with you guys. And I don't always like what I preach. But I will give to you that which the Lord has given to me. In faith, in spite of fear, in spite of uncertainty, in spite of doubts, just like all that we've talked about for the last 5 weeks or so, however long it's been, 6, 7 weeks, all that we've talked about so that it might be implemented. that we might press in towards that and say, God, because I'm not asking you to do anything other than come before the Lord and say, here I am. Here I am. I give to you all that I am. Out of love and out of trust and with a sacrificial heart. Oh, Father, you are very aware of our hearts, and you know exactly what it is you want each of us to do to respond to what you've shared. Forgive us, Father, for how we so often measure my success by what I do, not by the love with which you have given me for you or the trust. Father, help us to be a community of faith who seek more than anything to love like Jesus and to serve like Jesus, to live like Jesus and to sacrifice like he did, that your kingdom might be moved forward, that your purposes would be accomplished not just through our lives, but first and foremost in our lives. Father, reveal to those places where we have drawn the lines in the sand and said, this far, no farther. And Father, may you remove them. In Jesus' name, amen.